We know that Paul was the great apostle who was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Barnabas is one of those minor characters of Scripture who at once gain and lose by how close they are to a greater figure. He gains much from his relationship to the gigantic figure of Paul, for it was in his company that Barnabas did his best work. And yet, perhaps, he suffers more, for the friend with whom he walks is so colossal that we forget all when we see Paul. It's like comparing the Hart Highlands to the immensity of Mount Robson, or a Fraser in Prince George would be an obscure river if it poured itself into the Amazon. So too, Barnabas has been in a measure eclipsed, or at least overshadowed, by his more prominent fellow soldier, Paul. And that's not surprising. A Bible commentator observes, Paul was much the greater man of the two in intellectual power and perhaps in force of character. With Paul, the fine moral and spiritual qualities were united with the gifted mind, the eloquent tongue, and the boundless energy which belonged to the makers of history. Now, first, in the Acts of Apostles, when the two men are spoken of together, Barnabas is placed first. And this is what we see here in verse 25 of chapter 15. That was evidently the position to him by those who sent them forth. Barnabas first, then Paul. The church had not then discovered which was the greater man. But the course of events proved it, and Barnabas quietly fell back into the second place, and before long was allowed to drop out of the story altogether. We have a similar thing happening to John the Baptist when our Lord Jesus Christ began his public earthly ministry. Remember the words of John the Baptist when people came to him and inquired about Christ. John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Barnabas took second place to Paul. And yet, the life and work of Paul also have been as added light on the great luster of Barnabas. The two are inseparable in some of the most important events in the history of the Church of Christ. They were, in their union and friendship, involved in important turning points in the gospel ministry to the Gentiles. They have been regarded almost as moving in separate circles and as coming only for a little time into influence with each other, Barnabas being but some consider the satellite of Paul. However, they were rather, for the most important part of their lives, as twin stars, having moving in different orbits and spheres of different color and size, but therefore all the more interesting in their nearness and impact on one another. For the time remaining, let us focus our attention on the minor of the two, Barnabas, or as the early apostolic church finally called him, our beloved Barnabas. What made him so lovable? What was Barnabas' attraction? There are two notable things from Scripture that stand out in the life of Barnabas. I'd like to consider the first one this morning, and then the second one, Lord willing, this evening. The first characteristic of Barnabas was that he was the son of consolation. He was an encourager. He was someone who would come and bring positive energy into the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. We read a man by the name of Joseph, or some commentators interpret it Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Now, when we cannot help when we read the Bible without observing what great importance is everywhere attached to names. In the Old Testament, the name of a person being frequently taken from some leading event in the course of his previous life is changed. God commanded a name already given by man to be exchanged for another, oftentimes, which should be a witness of God's grace to his faithful servants. Three examples of note in the Old Testament are Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob. In the book of Genesis, we read the Lord speaking to Abram. He says, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee? And you can see how the name reflected the reason why the Lord had changed that name. He was to be the father of many nations, from what the Lord had said. And then Sarah was Sarai. As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, that is princess, shall her name be. And then Jacob, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And in all these cases of Abraham, Sarah, and of Jacob, we see that the giving of a new name is made a pledge to them of mercies yet future. It might be yet distant, but secured by the Lord's favor and gracious purposes towards them. We see the same thing happening in the New Testament. Giving of a new name to the Apostle Simon. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Sets before us his office as the first and zealous preacher of Christ to the Gentiles. The name Sons of Thunder, given by our Lord Jesus Christ to James and John, tells of their fervor, their jealousy for Christ's honor. Saul, the persecutor, becomes the Apostle Paul, the little one, less than least of all saints, yet through the grace of Christ laboring more abundantly than all. And here in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we observe the name change in the case of Barnabas. It's not by the name Joseph or Joseph, but the surname added by the apostles, Barnabas, the son of exhortation, that we bring him to our remembrance. And that's what this man is known for. His name changes from Joseph to Barnabas. And there's a correspondence between the character and the name. And when you think about the early church, there was a great need of gentle and tenderly helpful hearts. Must have been great in the young church community. If the grace of God was to be seen by men, they needed men of understanding, men of patience, men of gentleness, men of tenderness. And very deep must Joseph's service of Christ in the church have been for him to be known as the first believer after the ascension of Christ, who's recorded to have had a new Christian name. From Joseph to Barnabas. And the reason why was because it was so evident to the Lord's people that this was a man of encouragement, a man who had the gift to exhort, to help these fledgling works as they started out in their walk with the Lord. And there are three occasions in the history of the early church we find Barnabas exhorting new converts to the faith of Christ, filling his function as a son of consolation. Let's look at the first occasion. The first occasion was when he was sent by the apostles from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria to investigate the work which had been done among the Gentiles by the ministry of some of the disciples who had been scattered abroad by the persecution that had arisen about Stephen. Turn with me in Acts chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas came to Antioch in some doubt about the work, I'm sure, the tidings of which had reached Jerusalem. Here, the news had gotten back to Jerusalem that there were Gentiles in Antioch that had gotten saved. And this was a new and unexpected occurrence, this conversion of a multitude of Gentiles all at once. And they did not know what to make of it in Jerusalem. But when the messenger from Jerusalem, Barnabas, saw the work and what the Lord had done, all these doubts, all these questions in his mind had vanished. And the scripture says that he was glad. Instead of interfering in any way, he furthered the work by his exhortations. He was a large-hearted man, Barnabas he was, and sympathized with every genuine spiritual movement. Wherever he saw a hand of God really at work, he was ready to cooperate and rejoice. He didn't get in the way. He wasn't someone who came in and stifled the work. He wasn't someone who came in and cooled off the work. He was a man that came in, and as long as it was a legitimate work of the Lord, he added to it. He furthered it by just his presence. He wasn't suspicious. He wasn't cynical. He wasn't looking for some faults with it. He saw what the Lord had done and he was glad. He didn't pick it apart, didn't pick things apart to the point where he analyzed things and says, well, you do this, you do that, but what about this? He wasn't looking for the little problems. He wasn't looking for faults. No, when he went to Antioch and he saw the Gentiles going on with the Lord, he rejoiced. He was glad. We read, when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And it's important when we look at those words of Barnabas, that Barnabas sets forth the Lord as the one object to be grasped and held. He says, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, that they would embrace Him, that they would, by faith, hold on to Him. That's what he did. He saw that they were doing, and he said, hold on to Him even more fervently, with more faith, with more trust. Continue to do what you're doing. Cleave unto the Lord. I like what one commentator says, the sum of all objective religion is Christ. The sum of all subjective religion is cleaving to Him. What's the object of all religion? What's the object of even our worship this morning? It's Christ. What is that subjective object? Why are we here? It's our hearts are to cleave unto the Lord. We're not here to just go through the motions of worship. We're not just here to sit through another religious service. We're here to cleave unto the Lord, to embrace Him by faith and to hold on to Him. That's the kind of man Barnabas was. He was a man who knew the Lord, who walked with the Lord, and he encouraged and exhorted the new converts in Antioch to do the very same thing. Isn't it so simple? A child can understand that. My daughter, Molly, and my son, Zachary, they love to hug their parents. They love when mommy and daddy pick them up and embrace them and cleave to them. It's the same idea here that Barnabas is saying to the new converts. They're like newborn babes. And what he's saying is to the new converts, never lose that intimate relationship of cleaving unto the Lord. Go to the Lord. He is your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's the one that holds you and embraces you. And this is what Barnabas did. This is the kind of man he was. He didn't have a list of things to mark off and say, well, they're doing this and they're doing that. They're not doing this and they're not doing that. He says, cleave unto Christ. Draw near to Him. He exhorted them to do that. Isn't that what I try to do every Sunday? Don't bring your list into church and say, look what I've done. I've marked them all off this week. Have you cleaved to Christ? Have you drawn close to Christ in an intimate fellowship with Him? That's the kind of man Barnabas was. That's the son of consolation. We must be like that. I think sometimes we get caught up in put ourselves in all kinds of knots because we try to follow lists. Have I done this? Have I done that? And we don't look at the real important thing. Am I cleaving unto the Lord? If you're cleaving unto the Lord, things will take care of themselves. You will live a holy life. You will live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. It's when we don't cleave to the Lord. It's when we're not close to Christ is when all things happen to us, when our lives become unraveled. We become discouraged and confused and perplexed. From whatever point of view we approach Christianity, it all leads into the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Barnabas's message was to the Gentiles in Antioch. Never get your eyes off of Christ. Never walk away from Christ. Never take your arms away from Christ. Always stay close to Him. Barnabas knew the most important thing the converts could do was to keep near to Jesus, and that nothing else was of any use if they did not do that. Barnabas also exhorted the new converts in Antioch to be resolute, to be determined. It was to be the settled purpose of their heart to continue with the Lord. It was not to be an impulsive thing like the wind. It was to be a steadfast continuance. There might be some in Antioch who were caught up in the sweep of a great moment of this wonderful spiritual movement of the Holy Spirit, some might have gotten caught up with the moment, perhaps got caught up with the emotion and had not seriously considered what it was to be the Lord's. Barnabas reminds them that it required resolution and perseverance to be true to the Lord. Yeah, right now you're going through great rejoicing, but the time's going to come when that's going to be tested. Difficulties are going to come. Tribulations are going to come. Hardships are going to come. Be steadfast. Be resolute, be firm and strong in the Lord. And those who do not purpose in their hearts to continue with the Lord are sure to drop off when the immediate impulse that moved them to associate themselves with Christ has spent its force. Some do not really purpose in their hearts to walk with Christ. And we see this happening all the time. People in churches get caught up in the emotion. They get caught up in the moment. And then that impulse, that moment, that feeling goes away. That's all they have. And therefore, because it's not a true, genuine work of the Holy Spirit, they go back into the world. They go back into the way they were living just like they did before. Because it was an easy thing to do to follow the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do to follow the Lord. Christ says that you must take up your cross and follow me. Christ says that if you want to follow me, you better count the costs. Because it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. And this is what Barnabas is saying to the new converts. Don't think it's going to be easy. Be resolute, be determined that whatever happens, whether good or bad, I'm going to follow the Lord. It's easy to follow the Lord when things are all going well, isn't it? When we feel good and when providentially things are blessing us and we feel prosperous. It's when the lights start going out and we start to lose our way and hardships and trials and tests come in. Are we resolute? Are we determined? Follow the Lord no matter what happens. This was the message that Barnabas had to the new converts in Antioch. And this was part of being an exhorter, an encourager. He was a realist. He knew that in the world there will be tribulation. In the world there will be difficulties and trials. But be resolute. Be determined. I will follow the Lord. Oh, for a closer walk with God. For each one of us to have that resolution, determination. And that comes as the Holy Spirit works in us. And as we sit under the means of grace, the Lord will give us that resolution, give us that determination to follow Him. So that was the first occasion on which we see Barnabas as the son of consolation. Secondly, the second occasion when we see Barnabas as an exhorter of young converts was at Antioch and Pisidia in Asia Minor. Turn with me in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 42 through 44. We read verses 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Barnabas and Paul had arrived here in this city after a dangerous journey from the seacoast, and they had attended the synagogue on the first Sabbath after their arrival. They weren't on vacation. They were there to do ministry, a work. And it didn't take long for them to get into that ministry, to get into that work. It was just the first Sabbath after they had arrived there that they were preaching and teaching. Paul had preached to the assembled congregation. And after the service, we read, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them, encouraged them, exhorted them, continue in the grace of God. This after meaning that we read about here in Acts 13 sprang from the felt and clearly expressed need of the new converts. Gave Paul and Barnabas the opportunity of applying the word of God to the needs of various single cases. They persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They had received the forgiveness of sins that was preached to them through Christ. They were now justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses, and they were exhorted to continue in the grace of God. Now, what is it to continue in the grace of God? These folks were saved. They were justified. Now, what are they to do? Well, Bible teacher comments, It is to hold fast the salvation that the grace of God brings, to practice what the grace of God teaches, to look for what the grace of God leads us to expect, and to be what the grace of God would have us to be. You have these new converts that have now been saved by the precious blood of Christ. They need to go on with the Lord. They need to grow. Well, this is what Paul and Barnabas did as they were ministering to these new converts. They were exhorting them, encouraging them to follow the Lord. Isn't this the one of the main themes of Paul's ministry? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And this was the message that came from Paul and Barnabas, that they had to continue in the grace of God. Where would we be today, brethren, if it weren't for the grace of God? We're not favored by God because of anything in us. We're not chosen from the world because there's some intrinsic good or value that we present to God. We follow the Lord because it's of grace. It's of mercy. And that should always humble us. That should always keep us humble. And in order for us to grow and to be sanctified in the truth, we must always remember the grace of God in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our glorification in the future. But as we are sanctified, this is what Barnabas taught. He taught to think upon the grace of God. Think upon what you deserved. You were a sinner. You were a black, hell-deserving sinner, which God had the right and the justice to just pass you over, but He didn't. He didn't pass you over. He showed to you grace. He showed to you mercy. He showed to you favor and love. Brought you out of the pit. He brought you out of the darkness into the marvelous light of His kingdom. And He's saying to the new converts in this city, think upon this. That's what will make you grow. Grace, not works. Grace, dependence, trust in Christ. Now, some people have the strange idea that justification is the work of God. Sanctification is my work. Sanctification isn't your work, because if it's your work, you will be a failure. You will not be able to do what the Lord requires you to do. But if you are living by grace, if you are living by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, yes, you can be sanctified. You can be holy. You can live a life that's pleasing unto God in His strength and in His power. And that's what Barnabas is saying to the converts here. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your heart. Trust in the grace of God. Grow. And you will have opportunity to share your faith with others. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, we are who we are today, brethren. Nothing of our works, nothing that we can bring, simply to the cross I cling, the hymn writer's words. Paul wrote of his position and work as an apostle, as this grace that he had. But in principle, his words apply equally to the position and life of every Christian here today. We are who we are in the faith because of the grace of God. And this was something that the apostle and Barnabas reminded the converts here in Acts chapter 13 of. Oh, that we might rejoice in the grace of Christ today. That we might rejoice admitting that, Lord, I deserve nothing good from you. I don't deserve the least of your mercies, but in your grace thou hast given to me life, abundant life, eternal life through my Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the power, that's the teaching that will enable us to grow. It won't stifle us. It won't cause us to be stunted in our growth, but the grace of God will help us to grow and conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. That was the message of Barnabas. And that's the message that we must preach and reinforce and emphasize day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out as God's people. That was the second occasion in which we see Barnabas as the son of exhortation at work. The third and last occasion on which we find Barnabas exercising his peculiar gift as an exhorter was on the return journey from Derbe. We read in Acts chapter 14. Let me read Acts 14, verse 20 through 22. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came up into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that, to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Two exhortations here that we read in Acts 14. It is to continue in the faith and to prepare for manifold troubles. There are many influences adverse to continuing in the belief of the gospel. Many enemies that are out there against us. They are inward and outward. Inward, we have our own unbelief that we have to deal with constantly. That ugly face that we all too well know about, that casts doubts and shadows on our faith. We have to deal with that. We have to deal with those temptations and those enemies that are without. Those things which come and try to distract us from being the pilgrims that God has called us to be in this world. Entertainment and culture and other things. There are moral and intellectual enemies. How can this happen? Many people read the Bible and they read some supernatural event or some miracle and they say, that can't happen. I don't know. I can't come to understand that. I can't come to believe that. And there's that enemy of the intellect where if I can't understand it, then it must not be true. All these things come and start bombarding people when it comes to trusting in the Lord. Whatever they are to us, we must not let them rob us of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must hold fast the faithful word which has been taught to us. And Paul and Barnabas spoke of what was before the particular disciples whose souls they confirmed by exhorting them to continue in the faith and by telling them that through much tribulation they should enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation is the disciples' portion in the world. This was the teaching of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, enter ye in at the strait, or in more modern English, narrow gate. Narrow is the gate, and restricted or crushed in is the way that leadeth unto life. That's the original meaning of that verse. Is that narrow gate, when you go through it, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be smushed in that little space, and you're going to feel it. It's going to be restricted. That's the idea here. That's what Christ emphasized when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Narrow is the gate, restricted or crushed in. And that's the way we are as God's people in this world. We feel crushed and restricted. Christ says also in the very terms in which he exhorted his hearers to enter by the gate and tread along the way, taught this. And on different occasions, he insisted on the necessity of cross-bearing and self-denial in order to be a disciple of his, and fully prepared his disciples for all they were to meet within and from the world. He would have all his disciples fully and fairly count the cost of following him. See, people would say, oh, I want to enter the gate. But Christ had to qualify that. He had all these people saying, yes, I want to come in. I want to come in. Wait a minute. But this gate is going to be a difficulty. It's going to be a trial. And you could just see in your mind's eye, people just starting to leave, starting to walk away when Christ started to clarify what he meant by the narrow way. It's a restriction. It's something that crushes. But if you trust in me, if you believe in me, you'll be able to get through it. Still, you can see people just walking away after that. It's too much. It's too much of a cost. It's too much of a price for me to pay. It's too much of an inconvenience for me to follow the Lord, to be crushed. Is it too much of an inconvenience for us, brethren, when it comes to following the Lord, follow the Lord that way? Do we complain? Do we murmur when things don't go our way? Too much? Are we so comfortable? Are we people of such convenience that when the slightest, littlest, trivialest thing is out of whack, we start losing perspective. It affects our world. It ruins our day. We become clouds walking around, gloomy and despondent and discouraged and negative, and everything's wrong. Or do we understand that there are things going to happen in our life to remind us that we're in the narrow, straight gate? We're getting crushed here. We're being restricted. And that's what I have to be able to bear for the sake of my Savior. And in the same spirit, and with the same end in view, the strengthening, the confirming, the establishment of the disciples whom they were addressing, the fortifying them against the shock their faith might experience when tribulation overtook them and preparing them for it. Paul and Barnabas told them that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. You know, Paul is the son of consolation. He's an exhort. He's one who exhorts. He's one who encourages. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't tell people that there are going to be difficulties ahead for them. An encourager is not someone who always is positive in terms of living life. Things happen in our life that cause us trials, that cause us difficulty, that cause us sorrow. Barnabas is saying to the people of God, be prepared for that. Have your faith not in the circumstances. Have your faith not in your feelings, but have your faith in Christ. He must be your object. He must be the one that you look to when you go through your trials and go through your tribulations. And if they come, he doesn't say if, they say when they come, look to Christ. We're all going to have them, brethren. Something that recoils us. It's something that we don't like to think about. But the scripture prepares us to think about them because they say they're going to happen. How are we going to deal with them when they come? We're going to deal with them when they come by looking to Christ and putting our faith in him, casting all our care upon him, for he careth for us. Peter wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 5 to exhort and to encourage the suffering saints to not collapse, to not be overthrown, but to continue on with the Lord, even in their trials and in their sufferings. And this is part of the ministry of exhortation that Barnabas had. And this is the ministry that we must have one to another, brethren. When we go through tribulations, when we go through trials, we must exhort one another and encourage one another tenderly and lovingly to look to the Lord. Not to say, what's wrong with you? Why are you so downcast? Get your chin up and be more encouraging. What's wrong with you? Come to a brother or sister and say, you know, I could see your burden is crushing you. You're in that narrow gate. You're restricted. You feel it. Look to the Lord. Christ loves you. He cares for you. There's no one more of a friend to you than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spirit that Barnabas had. That's the spirit that we must have to encourage one another in a time of suffering, in a time of trials. In closing, Barnabas and Paul were the first to venture forth into the unknown waste of the heathen to claim the whole world for Christ. The beginning of that mighty enterprise was enough to give these men names which can never be forgotten. And it is not too much to say that Barnabas led the way. The less known man had the first vision of the thing that needed to be done. To Barnabas, the light came first. He's a lovable man, lifting those around him into a higher and sunnier sphere. That is why the early church called him our beloved Barnabas.